there. Fun fact, from the Greek, Silvanus and Silas are the same root word, and so it's quite possible that Silvanus and Silas are the same guy, and maybe even the same Silas from the book of Acts, a fellow evangelist, apostle, and traveling companion of Paul. It's also possible it's just some other dude named Silvanus, who is also a brother in Christ and a servant of the Lord. But as we've said with Paul's letters, except as far as we know when he explicitly states it, he is not physically putting ink to paper. And Peter himself says now that it is Silvanus who is the one putting ink to paper, and we can picture if he is indeed more than just a scribe, as he appears to be, a fellow worker in the Lord. It's quite possible that he is Greek, whereas Simon Peter, famously not, famously very Judean, very Galilean, Greek was something that he would have had some amount of working knowledge in as a fisherman and a laborer, somebody who maybe had to sell fish to Greek-speaking people. And so it's quite possible that as Peter is writing this letter, that he is kind of turning to Silvanus and saying, what's the Greek word for, you know, for grace or for suffering or for any number of things? And in this way, the Holy Spirit is at work not only in the authorship of the letter and in the hearing and receiving of the letter, both by the church in the diaspora. If you want to pull up that first slide, Paul, the diaspora is all those churches that are named in early chapter 1 there in Asia Minor, aka modern day Turkey. And together, the work of the church is being done. And so Peter names not only Silvanus, but he also speaks of the church in Babylon, and of course, he is not in Babylon. He might not have ever gone to Babylon on the map as we know it, but Babylon has become a stand-in for empire, specifically empire that is against God, that is against the kingdom of God, that stands in contrast. And so when you are maybe risking getting yourself or those who receive and hear the letter in trouble, if you were to say Rome, you say Babylon. And so Peter is bringing greetings not only from Silvanus, not only from himself, but from the church, the body of Christ in Babylon, in Rome, who is likewise chosen, likewise suffering some of the things that they are suffering. And so they send greetings. And Mark, who Peter lovingly refers to as his son, is almost certainly John Mark, the author of the gospel according to Mark, the one mentioned multiple times in Acts and other places in the New Testament, a young man who himself was there at the arrest of Jesus and continued to study and to work under the leadership of Peter as a spiritual father. So greet one another with the kiss of love. Most of the time, we're shaking hands and hugging. I see a few kisses of love when we pass the peace. I'm not saying you need to do that more. That's a cultural choice, okay? But finally, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Amen and amen. We'll go back to the top now, back to verse 1. Peter has addressed different components of the congregation. He's started wide. He's narrowed down at points as he talks to people in specific roles, to husbands, to wives, to spouses whose spouse is not following God or perhaps not even in the church at all. He's spoken to servants who might be serving unjust or unfair masters. He's spoken to portions of the church that are suffering not only, you know, the normal misunderstandings that might arise when someone says, hey, I'm a part of this new community. I'm a part of this new life, this new place where I get to follow Jesus and I am loved by these sisters and brothers in Christ, and your old friends or your old family say, who's Jesus? What's Christ? What does all of this mean? I don't like this. There's that kind of misunderstanding and suffering that people are enduring that Peter has been addressing. And there's also the understanding of, gosh, it sure sounds like this Lord means that you're no longer following Caesar. It means that you're no longer worshiping Zeus or Jupiter, that you're no longer going to the temple and offering the sacrifices that good people do, which means you're evil, which means we punish you. And so Peter has written to all of these people, all these sisters and brothers in Christ who are enduring maybe some of the natural misunderstandings and some of the natural misunderstandings that can be worked through, and now the very pointed suffering, persecution that some of these churches and some of the people in their communities are enduring. And he's told them, I know what you're going through, literally. He's been there before. He's there now. He'll be there again as the apostle, as one of the apostles in Rome, no less. He's witnessed and partaken in Jesus Christ's own suffering. But he also knows that this is not how it will continue to be. This is but a fleeting moment, like a small flame on a candle about to be dropped into the ocean of God's mercy and love. And so Peter encourages us to consider the sufferings that we might endure as flickering moments compared to the eternal majesty in which we have been called to share in Christ. And so he speaks specifically to the elders. And this is both the formal role of elder that has been around since the time of Moses, those who have been entrusted with a certain amount of leadership, the old school, the Old Testament word judge, not just in the terms of like making verdicts, guilty, innocent, but in the sense of guiding, of making decisions, of considering the needs and the resources available in the community to meet those needs and doing their best to shepherd. And that brings us to our second slide, Paul. Here we go with our Greek for today, poimaino. Poimaino, which is literally the verb form of shepherd. In Greek, it's, you know, it's the same word for with a different conjugation for verb, to shepherd. This is the verb form, to shepherd, to tend to, as a shepherd cares for their sheep or their goats. And so Peter is addressing the elders of the congregation as they are little shepherds doing the work of Jesus under his authority, and with some mantle of that authority granted to them. Julie, you shared that you're not a natural administrator. If you haven't noticed, neither am I, guys. That's not one of my strongest gift areas. And so if you ever go to a Presbyterian church where the pastor is a very naturally gifted administrator, you probably wouldn't have elders, new deacons all coming forward at the same time. But it's Fairbanks and it's summer and trying to get all of our different elders and all of our different deacons and those who are returning and just need to be reinstalled and those who are brand new and need to be ordained and installed together and doing it. And I appreciate that those who were being reinstalled didn't mind all of the questions and all of the prayers. It's the easiest way for me to herd those cats. Not that you're cats to be herded. It's more about the schedules. And ultimately, it doesn't hurt to have those questions posed to you again. Whether you're being reinstalled and you've been an elder for 28, 9 years, whether you're doing it for the first time, those questions are being posed to you all the time. As an elder of the church, will you be a faithful example? As an elder of the church, will you consider the love, the mercy, and the call of Jesus, not only on your own life, but on the lives of those to whom God has given you this responsibility? Will you take that responsibility with a solemn sincerity, not shirking it off as one more committee that you're serving on, but as a divine and sacred calling that God has called you and trusted you specifically with? These are questions worth hearing. These are questions worth responding to. And Peter is making it clear that as elders, we are to shepherd the flock that is among us. Yes, we exercise oversight. We don't do it because we have to, but with joyful willingness. And we don't do it for shameful gain, but we do it with enthusiasm, with God in us. We don't lord it over those, as Jesus said, as the Gentiles love to do, right? We're not here to enjoy authority for the sake of authorities, but we are to be examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, when Christ is glorified in this eternally and permanently significant way, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that is not a promise simply for those who have held the office of elder. That is for all of those, all of us, as we seek to be a faithful example of Jesus and to care for the people that Jesus trusts us with. Likewise, you who are younger, listen to your elders. Sometimes that's your parents. Sometimes that's ruling elders in the church. Always, those are people whom God has placed in your life. And while they might not always say the perfect thing, very often they're saying the thing that God has asked you to hear and to consider. One of my favorite quotes of all time, I believe it's Oscar Wilde, says, Our young people, our children, and I say that in the broadest way, not just your children that you had yourself, but the children in this church, the children in your life. Our children rarely listen to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. Now you think about Oscar Wilde, you think about how sharp he could be, that can be a sharp word. So you think about the example that you live to your children and to the children in this church, to the children in your life. They will imitate you. Are you ready for that? Are you living in a way that you want them to imitate you? Are you ready, as Paul declared, to tell them, imitate me as I imitate Christ? If not, it's time to go in humble prayer to Jesus. It's time to listen to other elders and ask how you might step into being that better example that you want the children in your life to imitate. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, God may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. And this is where we come to the image on your bulletin cover. This is where we come to the beautiful children's sermon that Karina gave. This is where we come to Psalm 55. As we've seen over and over again in this short little letter, Peter is very familiar with the Word of God, and he is pulling from the Psalms and from Proverbs. He's pulling from the life and the teachings of Jesus in so many ways, and sometimes we get those direct quotes, sometimes we get a little bit of an adjustment, and sometimes it rhymes and it echoes. And this is almost a direct quote, and it's there on the cover of your bulletin. Cast your anxieties, cast your burdens onto the Lord, because he cares for you. God cares for you enough to hear, to listen, and to even claim the burdens in your life. And so often, as Peter knows himself and knows of us, that burden is anxiety. As the kids call it today and have called it for the last 30 years, I don't know why I said kids, baggage, right? We all have baggage. We all have burdens. We all have trauma. We have grief. We have insecurities. God knows this. God loves us anyway, and he loves us so much, he doesn't want us to always lug around all that baggage. And so he says, cast it onto me. I care about you. Share your burden. In fact, drop your burden and take on my burden, because as Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So chase what God has for you instead of carrying your own anxieties and being so overburdened that your whole life is just taking one more step with all the things that are weighing you down. drop them at the feet of the cross. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Now, this is incredibly strong language. It's evocative. As Michelle said, it's an image, and there's your image, right? But even if you don't see a lion on the screen, you know what a prowling lion looks like. Even if you've never seen a lion, you've seen the house cat as it gets its shoulders real low, and it goes in slow motion. We know what a prowling feline predator looks like. If Paul was writing to the church in Ecuador, he would say, be careful, you're a shepherd of llamas, and the devil prowls like a wolf or like a puma, seeking someone to devour. And Peter is writing this as the guy who the devil has devoured. Think about it. When Jesus asked, who am I, to the disciples, Peter stood up and said, you are the Messiah, the promised one of God. And Jesus said, you're right. And Jesus said, the Messiah has to go to Jerusalem, and the Messiah will be betrayed and found guilty and shamed and beaten and killed and shamed more on a cross and dead and buried. And Peter said, Lord, let me stop you there, because the Messiah, that's not what happens to the Messiah. You're our king, and kings don't die on crosses. Naked trash dies on a cross. We got to do something about this plan of yours. And what does Jesus tell Peter? Get behind me, Satan. For you're not focused on what God has, but on the world. When Jesus is at the table and he says, one of you will betray me, Peter says, never, Lord. And Jesus says, three times before the cock crows, before your alarm bell goes off in the morning, you will have betrayed me. When the men with torches and clubs come to arrest Jesus, Peter draws his sword. Because even after Jesus' first warning and his second warning, Peter still acts first and prays later. And so he strikes the servant of the high priest on the ear. And Jesus says, put the sword away. And he heals the man who is about to arrest him. Peter is writing to the church, he's writing to us, and all of this is coming to mind. You don't look into the eyes of your Lord and Savior and hear the words, get behind me, Satan, and then bring the name Satan into your letter to the people of Jesus and not remember this. And so Peter is talking as one who has been devoured by that lion before. And yet Jesus reached in and pulled him out. And so he's being deathly serious when he says, be careful, because the temptation to hate, the temptation to anger, the temptation to greed and to lust and to just live for yourself and to tell God that you can bless me and you can love me, but I'm still in control of my life. And when the crap hits the fan, I'll make my own choices, and you can bless those choices. Satan gobbles you up when you start thinking and acting like that. Because you're no longer following God. You are taking the name of the Lord in vain and telling him what to bless, and telling him that he can take a back seat while you drive for a while. Peter's been there, he's done that, and he's now warning the rest of us. If you're going to call Jesus Lord, you have to follow him as Lord. And yeah, people hate you. The world hates you. Satan is looking to gobble you up. And he will devour you if you fail to keep Jesus before you. If you fall into the trap that he has laid for you, this prowling lion, because he is the enemy. Peter's making it clear. The enemy is not the neighbor who hates Christians. The enemy is not the government who doesn't know what to do with the church. The enemy is not the person in your life who has hurt you the most. The enemy is the one who can destroy you, body and soul. And that's the only struggle we have. Everyone else are people that Jesus loves, but haven't gotten that through their head yet. So resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering that you are experiencing are being experienced by the church throughout the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever, the lordship, the majesty, the glory. Jesus is king is one of those things that has taken up new popularity, new freshness, and it's that I want to speak to, because there is a danger. There's a danger in placing that on your social media, declaring that in such a public way, but then not letting your life reflect that, not letting your politics and your finances and your relationships and your choices reflect that. Because Jesus is king does not mean that all the might and all the power of the Lion of Judah is now mine to command, and God will punish my enemies, and I'll tell God who my enemies are. That's when the lion gets you. Declaring Jesus is king does not give you salvation and a free pass to then tell the world what to do and never actually listen to Jesus as your Lord, as the true authority in your life. So solemnly consider what it means for Jesus to be king and what your life looks like, and if people looking at you would indeed say, yes, this Jesus, this Lord, this King, he is someone I want to follow. Peter knows this all too well. We've gone through those moments, those worst moments in Peter's life. Those worst moments in Peter's life wasn't when he was in prison for declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those worst moments in his life wasn't when he was before the Sanhedrin or Caesar or the Senate or facing hunger and homelessness as he journeyed for the sake of the gospel. The worst moments in Peter's life was when he realized that he had betrayed and utterly missed the point of his Lord and Savior. And when that cock crowed and he realized that at least three times, you could argue more, Jesus had denied and betrayed, Peter had denied and betrayed Jesus so many times. And so we have that moment at the end of John's gospel where Jesus has proven his lordship. He has conquered death. He has made this gospel so real. And he has returned to his friends, to his disciples, and shown them his resurrected body, that he is indeed not a ghost, not a spirit, not a vengeance, but a whole person glorified by God. In the way that we will be whole people glorified by God with Jesus in the resurrection. And once again, Jesus sits down and looks Peter in the eyes and says, Simon, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And again, Jesus looks Peter in the eyes and says, Simon Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord. And Jesus says, care for my lambs. A third time, Peter locks eyes with Jesus, and Jesus asks him, Simon Peter, do you love me? And at this point, Peter is destroyed. He says, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus says, well then, take care of my flock. We have these stories in the Gospels, and we have this letter, and they come together in this beautiful way. They speak to the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus. They reveal the heart, not only that God has for us sinners, but also the heart of a sinner like Peter, who has been entrusted with the very message and core of the gospel. And here he is, putting pen to paper with Silvanus and Mark and the whole church in Babylon, and pouring the heart of God out for us, revealing that even when we fail, even when we fall right into the trap of sin and Satan, Jesus reaches in and snatches us out. Jesus has rescued us from the jaws of death. And in the midst of our failure, Jesus has looked us in the eyes and given us the ultimate trust. He trusts us with each other, with our children, with the world out there that is not an enemy, even when they see us as enemies. Jesus calls on us to look at him and then to go out into the world and to feed those lambs, to take care of those sheep, to continue to live and proclaim the gospel in such a way that people might see us and hear us, but meet Jesus. We can't do it by ourselves, but by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, we've been asked and trusted and called to do it all the same. May the peace of Christ be with you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that the Holy Spirit brings together wisdom and poetry, the story of failure and redemption, of forgiveness and purpose. Remind us of your purpose, Lord, as you send us out. Remind us that we do not do this work, we do not pursue this purpose with futility, but with the very power of God. And when we stumble, Lord, and when we feel the jaws of the enemy around us, we ask for your rescue. We ask that you would bring us back to a place where the table is set, where your presence is abundant, and where we know that we are safe, that we are loved, and that nothing can hurt us because you have declared your love for us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. Please stand for our final song.
Jesus, my Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, my Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, His power is displayed. To this I hold, my Shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overcome the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ.